All right, communion and the cross. What we do here every Sunday when we celebrate communion, and not every church does it every Sunday, right? Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it once a quarter. There are some churches that do it once a year. Jesus doesn't say how often we're supposed to do it. He just says, whenever you do this, remember me. He also doesn't say, this is how I want you to remember me. I've been to some churches where the Passover service was deathly quiet and almost somber, and it was reflective and contemplative and quiet. I've been to some services where people were running back and forth on the stage, waving flags. They were blowing ram's horns, you know, and people were having a great time, and it was, you know, and then you've got us somewhere in the middle, and depending on what day it is and which service it is and the phase of the moon and everything kind of determines how loud the kids and sometimes the adults are being during communion, right? He doesn't say how to do it. He just says, when you do this, remember me. But what is he asking us to remember? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I am fascinated that there are so many amazing moments in the life of Jesus that he could have set up rituals for us to observe, to remember them. You know, you've got his birth, which seems like a pretty important moment, right? And we celebrate it on Christmas Eve, but Jesus didn't set up a special ritual to remember his birth. Not even his resurrection. But his death, he says, whenever you do this, I want you to remember the cross. It's one of only two things that Jesus himself participated in, that he told his followers to do, and here we are 2,000 years later, still doing it. Communion and baptism. We did them both today. We don't do baptisms every week, but those two things, Jesus said, you do these things to remember me. And so what is it that we're remembering? What is it about the cross that Jesus wants us to understand? Why was it so important? And I don't know about you, but I ask lots of questions. When I was growing up in Sunday school, my teachers either loved me or they hated me because I was always asking questions, always asking questions. And when we would get to the cross, I'd say, why did Jesus have to die? Well, to save us from our sins. Well, why did our sins mean that we had to be saved? Well, and why did him dying mean that we were saved from our sins? Eddie, just stop asking questions and be quiet. You know, that's usually what I got. Because those are hard questions, right? Why did Jesus have to die? What was it about the cross that meant that because he had died, now we can be saved? You know, there's so many questions. So what I want to do today is I just want to share, you know, I'm not going to say the answers. Because it's like there's so many levels to this, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper the more I study it. And I'm thinking that I probably will never get all the way to the bottom of it. But every time I look at this story, I see something a little bit different. And so today I want to ask three questions, try to answer them as best I can, at least share with you my journey with them, and then you can do with them whatever you're going to do with them. So, first question is this. When it comes to why did Jesus have to die, the first observation, I guess, is that there's this problem, right? And the problem is sin. Now, we don't talk about sin very often in 21st century modern day America. I don't know what other context it's used in other than church. And even in church, we don't like to talk about it much, right? It's like it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like that idea. But see, well, let's look at it this way. Sin, by its very definition, is when I decide I know better than God how to live my life. And so I say, consciously, I know you want me to go that way, but that way looks hard or uncomfortable or no fun, you know, whatever it is. I think I don't want to go that way. I'm going to go this way because I think I know a little better than you do what's going to make me happy, what's going to satisfy me. And so I go off in that direction. And the word sin, the Greek word, what it means is to miss the mark, to miss the target, the bullseye. It was an athletic term in the first century. They used it for archers. And if you hit the bullseye, they had one word. And if you missed, they called it, they said, you sinned. And it wasn't like a spiritual kind of a thing. It was just, you know, you missed the mark. And God takes that concept and says, applies it to our spiritual lives. And see, the problem with sin is, you know, it's very natural for us to want to go our own direction. It's just we weren't made to do that. What we were made to do is a little bit more like this.
God, what's your sole purpose in this army?
To do whatever you tell me, drill sergeant?
Come, you're a genius. That's the most outstanding answer I've ever heard. You must have an IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Gump.
And it's not exactly right, you know? And if you've seen that movie, you know it's like I took a 45-second clip, and just by cutting out the bad words, I'm down to like 17 seconds. That took some creative editing. But it's not just our purpose on this earth, the reason we were created is to look to God and say, okay, how do you want me to live my life? Who do you want me to be? Where do you want me to go? What's your sole purpose on this earth? To do whatever God tells me. That's what you were created to do. Now, none of us does that all the time. But that's the problem, okay? That's the first problem. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says this: all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard, and all need to be made right with God. All of us. You know, you are included. All of us are included. Every single one of us who have ever lived. Now, what we do a lot of times with sin is we'll say, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I mean, you should see what he does. Or, you know, some people be like, I'm not Charles Manson. I mean, come on, you know, I do some wrong things, but I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler, you know. But the problem is that it's not, Hitler and Charles Manson aren't the standard that we get judged, that we get measured against. It's not even like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or whoever you would think is way down at that end of the spectrum of doing what God asked them to do. They're not even the standard. God is the standard. None of us can live up to that standard. I can't even live up to my own standards. You might find this hard to believe. I do have standards for myself, you know, how I want to perform and live as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a friend, as a brother. I have standards that I set for myself. I can't live up to my own standards. And so there's this problem. We all miss the mark. There's a second problem. This one's even bigger. This is a bigger problem. There's a penalty for sin. There's a price that has to be paid. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that when people sin, they earn what sin pays, which is death. Now, I used to would have saw that and said, well, why? Why does the penalty have to be death? I mean, didn't God set this whole thing up? Why, if he set this whole thing up, did he set it up this way? This seems very inconvenient, you know? This seems like if his son had to come and die on the cross for this, that doesn't make any sense. Why is the penalty for sin death? Why is that such a big deal? To understand that, we need to go way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And everything that you see around you, the world, the trees, the humans, the stars, everything that you see around you, God just spoke and it happened. But what was going on before that, before creation, pre-creation? Well, the Bible says that it was darkness and nothingness and chaos and just nothingness. There was nothing there. And then God speaks and everything comes from chaos to order, from darkness to light, from nothing to everything, to beauty. And when he gets done, the Bible says he looks around and he saw it was all very good. It was perfect, but there is the seed for imperfection there, and that seed is called choice. See, when God gives us the ability to choose whether or not we're going to do everything he tells us to, or choose, well, I think I'd rather go this direction, Lord. I'm not going to do what you say. Then there comes the possibility for sin to enter the world. And that's exactly what happens. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. This is a family tradition that we have all engaged in from the very beginning. I remember when Pastor Jeff was giving his communion thought, and he was talking about the Jews. They're all part of a great big extended family. And when you think about it, so are we. We can all get, you know, even if you just go back, you can go back to Adam and Eve, but you could even go back to Noah, right? Somehow all of us are related to that one dude, you know, according to the Bible. So, you know, it's like everybody follows this family tradition of sinning. And what that does is it introduces death into the world. When Adam and Eve are put in the garden, God says to them, you can have everything. Everything in this whole earth belongs to you except for one thing. God says there's this one tree, and the fruit of that one tree is bad for you. Don't eat it. And if you've read the story, you know God says the day you eat that fruit is the day you will die. Now, I remember in Sunday school, I'd read that story. There was a teacher would tell it. Adam and Eve are told, don't eat the fruit or you'll die. They eat the fruit, and they don't go, boom, and fall over dead, right? So what I thought was that God was, you know, getting creative with the truth with them, the way parents do, right? Parents will say, don't make that ugly face at me. Your face will freeze, and you'll have that face for the rest of your life, you know, or things like that. You know, we tell them things like that. And the kids grow up and go, oh, that wasn't true. Mom or dad was just trying to manipulate me to get me to not do what they didn't want me to do or to do what they wanted me to do, but they were lying. That's what I always thought was going on with the Garden of Eden when God says, if you eat this, you are going to die. But that's not what's going on. Death does enter the world at that point. It's just that everything doesn't immediately go back to the way things were pre-creation. When, you know, because pre-creation and then God speaking, it goes from chaos to order. As soon as sin enters the world, everything starts going from order to disorder. The human beings, everything starts going, heading in this direction of unraveling. The created universe, sickness and disease and pain and heartache enter into the world. Natural disasters enter into the world. I don't think you have to look around very much to realize things are getting worse. And I used to always think, well, why is it that everything didn't just fall apart right away? And it's because God is sustaining things. God's presence hasn't been withdrawn from the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that through Jesus, he created the universe. The sun radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, God sends the rain on everybody, not just the good people. He sends his sunshine on everyone. And so it's like God is sustaining things, keeping them from completely unraveling. But unraveling is where we're headed towards. It is the inevitable place or end of sin entering the world, death entering into the world. The prophet Jeremiah says, I looked at the earth and it was empty and it had no shape. And I looked at the sky and the light was gone. Sounds like pre-creation, right? The only problem is he's looking forward, Jeremiah is, to what Joel, the prophet Joel, would call the great and terrible day of the Lord, judgment day, when everything goes from order to chaos, from light to dark, from creation to uncreation, I guess you could say. And that was our destiny. Inevitable place where everybody was going to end up. But Jesus can't take that idea. And so he wants to step in and fix things. Now, again, getting back, you know, you may be thinking, why are we talking about Judgment Day and about creation and about all this stuff? Or aren't we talking about the cross? Yes. And we'll come back to the concept of uncreation and Judgment Day in a minute. But getting back to the cross, again, why did he have to die? Well, like I said, let's look at it this way. There are these laws that have been woven into the fabric of the universe. Some of them are very obvious. Gravity, right? You look around, doesn't take long to notice. What goes up must come down. It's something that God just kind of wove into the fabric of the universe when he created everything. There are lots of physical laws like that. You know, the law of thermodynamics. The matter can neither be created nor destroyed. But those laws that God wove into the fabric of the universe, there's another one that came in when sin came into the world. It's called entropy, which is the nature of things to go from order to disorder. That's what death is. And so you've got these laws that are there. And I always thought, well, why? Why are they there? Well, God put them there. And the Bible isn't always real clear about why or what exactly those laws are, but those spiritual, the metaphysical laws that God wove into the fabric of the universe are every bit as real as the physical ones. One is when people sin, they earn what sin pays, which is death. Another one is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Again, that would be like, why? Why is it like that? The Bible doesn't always tell us exactly word for word as clearly as we would like, giving us all the answers that we think that we need. C.S. Lewis, theologians have been wrestling with this question for 2,000 years. C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is his attempt to deal with these spiritual laws that are kind of unwritten but are kind of hinted at, sometimes just told right out, but why it is that then Jesus' sacrifice does what it does for the world. I don't know if you know the story, but in the story, Edmund, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, they find their way into this magical land of Narnia, and Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is there, and they fall in love with Aslan. Aslan falls in love with them. Everything's going great until Edmund decides he's going to, simplifying things, betray his family. And as soon as he does, the white witch shows up and says, Edmund belongs to me now, and I have the right to put him to death. And Aslan doesn't argue. He just says, I'll take his place. And so he takes Edmund's place. They shave his mane. They ridicule him. They mock him. They torture him. They kill him. And the next morning, the kids are there. They think it's all over. And I want you to listen to what Aslan says. I guess that's a spoiler, but sorry. Anyway, you'll see in a minute.
We should go. So cold.
Interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
And that's what happens with the cross. I used to think, how come it wasn't spelled out more clearly in the Old Testament? You know, even though Jesus is constantly telling his friends in the Gospels, they're going to kill me, I'm going to be buried for 3 days, and then I'm coming back. Even though he does that, it's like you'd wonder, you'd think, well, then why does Satan do what he does to get the people, to spur them to end up putting Jesus exactly where what ends up looking like one of the most spectacular displays of weakness ever seen in the history of the universe becomes the greatest explosion of spiritual power that the world has ever seen. How does that happen? And it's because partly it's like not exactly laid out word for word. The Bible says that the prophets in the Old Testament who kind of prophesied about it, they wished they knew exactly what it was going to look like. That even angels wished they knew what was coming, but not everybody could get the full picture. And Jesus comes and he says to Satan, I'll take your place. I'll take Ed's place. I'll take, you know, fill in the blank. I will take their place. Yes, they deserve to die. Yes, they belong to you because of the sin that they commit, that you know, the penalty for which is death. I'll take their spot. And when he does, everything changes. And that leads us to the third point for today. There's this solution that God has, which is Jesus and the cross, which seems like, how could that possibly ever work? There's no way that could work. Why would that work? And it just did. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says that he canceled the debt, which listed all the rules we failed to follow. There's a list somewhere, right? With every wrong thing you've ever done, every wrong thing I've ever done. Can you imagine how long that list must be, right? And Satan comes and says, look at all the things they've done wrong. And Jesus says, you just nail that to the cross. I'll take care of it. I'm going to pick up their tab. He does. He nails that to the cross. He took away that record with its rules, nailed it to the cross. And then I used to always wonder, what does he talk about that God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority, the authority they had over you? You belonged to them, but not anymore. Now, Jesus has paid that price. And all you have to do is accept what he's done, and that's put paid. That's you know, when he says the words, it is finished on the cross, that was a banking term in the first century that they would put on notes, loans, that when you had paid your final payment, they would stamp the words, it is finished, paid in full. That's what the cross does. It pays in full whatever bill you had and takes away whatever authority spiritual powers had over you because of that. And it all happens on the cross. But in order for that to happen, Jesus then has to experience what the logical end game of our sin leading to death and eventually to judgment day, he has to go through that. And if you look at the story, you know, if you go home and watch The Passion of the Christ this week, or, you know, last year, the movie came out, The Son of God. If you look, any of those movies about Jesus, you look at the story of the cross, they are going to focus almost exclusively on the physical pain that Jesus goes through. And I'm not trying to downplay that, all right? This was huge. But what's interesting to me is through it all, he never says a word about the pain. He never opens his mouth about the whip or the punches or the cross, the nails, slowly suffocating to death. He never says one word about that. But as soon as God turns his face away and everything goes dark, look at what happens in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I spent a lot of years thinking about that. What is he talking about? What's going on? Here's what I think. I'm still formulating it in my mind, but this is what it makes sense to me. That Jesus has to experience on that cross everything that we, by all rights, should have had to experience ourselves, which was judgment day, when everything would go back to the way things were before creation, from order to chaos, from light to darkness, from beauty to nothingness, and from the presence of God to the absolute isolation from the Father. And when that happens, Jesus, he doesn't say a word about the physical pain. As soon as he starts to experience this complete isolation from the Father, the first time ever in his eternal existence, he's undone. Absolutely undone by that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, if you've ever read that story, he prays, and three times he asks God, if there's any other way, take this away from me. He's sweating so badly. He's sweating drops of blood, the Bible says. And I used to always think it must be the pain. It must be the whip and the nails and the crown of thorns that he's really stressing out about. Now I'm thinking the thing that was bothering him the most is this. The Creator being uncreated, coming undone. But because of that, something happens. Mark chapter 15, this will be our second to the last verse. We're almost done. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I used to always think, why does Mark tell us from top to bottom? I think he just wanted us to make sure that we knew who did it, right? It wasn't torn from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And the sanctuary is open. The curtain, what it used to separate the people from, was the very presence of God, the most holy place. It used to be that only one person was allowed to go into the presence of God, the high priest, the most holy person of the most holy nation on earth. And even him, he could only go in one day of the year, the most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he would take the sacrifice into that holiest of places for the people. And they were so worried even then that they would tie a rope around his waist so that if he died in there, they could drag him out because nobody else could go in there. And on this day, when Jesus' sacrifice is done, that curtain is torn from top to bottom. I think God's saying this is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed. This is it. And now, anyone, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've come from, none of that matters. Anyone, anytime, can boldly approach the very presence of God. And Mark wants to make sure that we understand that, and so he tells us about the first one that does, a Roman centurion who's standing there watching this whole thing happen, and he gets done. He says, this man truly was the Son of God. The first guy to walk in there, of all people, a Roman centurion. And since that day, anybody that wants to, all you got to do is bow your head and you are ushered into the very throne room of God, all because of what Jesus did on that cross. Also that this one line could be written, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So now, those who are in Christ Jesus are not judged guilty. Those are the most amazing words maybe that have ever been written. And now, you, I, anybody can walk right into the presence of God just by bowing our heads. So let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can approach you boldly and that in your Son we are not judged guilty. So, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that he gave, for the fact that he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that then we could share the reward that rightfully belongs only to him. Lord, thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Don't forget, if you plan on coming to the Passover on Wednesday night, it's not the technical Passover, but if you plan on coming on Wednesday night, sign up. And if you want to help Mitchell with the parking, he would sure be breathing a sigh of relief if you would